Well, the term alienation, or to be alienated, means to be isolated from someone or from some group to which you rightfully belong. So you think about being alienated, right? You're separated from a group or a person that you really belong with, that you should be with. And often alienation is a negative term, and rightly so, because often when we think about alienation, we're missing out on things that we should enjoy, that we should have access to. If you think about the significance of God creating men and women to live in relationship with him, which he did, we get that from the book of Genesis, that God created us to live in relationship to him, to function as his steward kings and queens on this planet, to be in fellowship with him and to rule over this planet in his name, showing his holiness and his love and his grace to this world, right? We should be walking in relationship with him, and yet because of sin, we are alienated from God. There has to be a solution. And even sometimes as Christians, we might unintentionally further complicate or distance ourselves from the Lord and basically self-alienate ourselves, right? Remove ourselves from intimacy with God. And when we do that, we're missing out on something that we should have access to. The other day, we were at the movies with some friends, and I got in line to get a popcorn and a soda because it's a state law. If you go to a movie, you have to have popcorn and Coke. So I'm in this line, and it's a really long line. It was a blockbuster movie. There were tons of people there, and I was like concerned I was going to make it into the theater. And as I'm standing in this line, and like my life is wasting away, and I feel like, did I miss Jane's wedding? Did it happen? Like, what is going on, right? So I'm waiting. And then I look to the right and I realize that there is this other line that is much shorter, far more efficient, right? With far more competent people working in the register. And the line says Premier Club only, right? Premier Club only. We've experienced this. And so I'm in this line and I'm just, again, wasting away, you know, in the depths of despair. And I look, and then sure enough, I got my tickets on my phone, and I glance down at my phone, my tickets, and guess what? I'm a Premier Club member. I didn't even know the glories I was missing. I cut right out of that long line. I got right into that short line. What, with the biggest smile on my face, walked right up there, said, treat me like the king that I am. Absolutely. Let's go. You know, let's start. And maybe I got a few extra snacks because I was just in the mood. I don't know. Yeah, you hate that. You hate to be missing out on benefits that are rightly yours. And I think spiritually that's the danger. Specifically with the problem of idolatry. Today, too many people are content to live alienated from God. In the warnings in Hosea, we're going to deal with the issue of idolatry in depth and with specificity. So we need to buckle up for this. But also in these warnings, we're going to find the sweet grace of God. The truth revealed to us that God is merciful and there is hope for anyone who would repent. The truth is the two are connected. We have to be confronted with the ugliness of our sin so that we will savor the sweetness of Jesus. Are we alienated from God? Well, let's find out. Let's take a look here again in Hosea chapter 1. So we're going to start this morning in chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. Hosea is a prophet who ministers in the 8th century BC, roughly 760 to 710 BC, if you're into those dates. So you just need to know this. At this time in history, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, which is often just called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. Most of Hosea's prophecies are directed towards the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom has all these kings during Hosea's ministry, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. But in the northern kingdom, he only references one king, Jeroboam. Now, this is Jeroboam II. There were a bunch of other kings after him, 6 to be exact. But get this, of those 6 kings that followed Jeroboam, 4 were assassinated and had very short reigns. So there's this reality that Hosea ministers during a politically tumultuous time in Israel, when power was going from one person to the other and one family to the other. Now, the entire northern kingdom shouldn't have been separated from Judah, number one. But number two, even in that separation, there was incredible wickedness and idolatry in the leadership of the northern kingdom. And Hosea had a front row seat to this. You can imagine, it's not hard to wonder, wow, who's in charge in Washington? I mean, Samaria today, right? What's going to happen with all the changes back and forth? Who gets in power for the next thing? And what's going to, right? All the uncertainty, not to mention the fact that at this time in history, Assyria, the major world superpower, was asserting itself over both the northern and, we'll see later, even the southern kingdoms. So now there's a threat. Our national defenses strong enough? What are we going to do when Assyria comes? And so there's all these concerns in the lives of the Israelites, both northern and southern kingdom, during the ministry of Hosea. And Hosea is called to a very unique and heart-wrenching role as a prophet. Watch verse 2. He writes, "When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, he said this to him, 'Go and marry a woman of promiscuity and have children of promiscuity, for the land is committing blatant acts of promiscuity by abandoning the Lord.'" If we pause here at verse 2, Hosea is called as a prophet to perform a sign act. This happened from time to time with the prophets where God would ask them to do something that pictured their message. So as a great example, one time Ezekiel had to build a model of Jerusalem in the temple, and then he had to lay on one side and next to this model for a year to represent the sin of the northern kingdom. And then he had to lay on his right side for like 40 days to represent the sin of the southern kingdom. People would walk by and be like, "What's with the weirdo and the model laying in the middle of the road for a year?" And they would say, "Well, that's the prophet Ezekiel, and it's part of his message," and so on and so forth. So the sign conveyed some of the message. In this case, it's not anything that innocent. Here, the Lord calls Hosea to marry a woman who is unfaithful, to marry a woman who will be unfaithful to him in their marriage, which is, again, it's heart-wrenching. It's one of those things that gets you right in the gut. It's so much pain is involved in this, so much emotional pain. Not only is he supposed to marry this woman, but in verse 2 he says, and have children of promiscuity. Not just marry a woman of promiscuity, but now have children of promiscuity, which means this, that these children are going to be stained by the reputation of their mother. There's a little ambiguity in Hosea about who's actually the father of these kids and what's the deal with, you know, them and their reputation based on the mom. And wait till we get to their names in just a minute. All of this, as painful as it is in reality, right? It's meant to point to this bigger spiritual issue in Israel. It actually, I think some people think, well, this devalues marriage. Well, no, not at all. Actually, it shows the value to which God places on a marriage, because marriage does end up being a picture of his love for his people. And then when Hosea marries, her name is Gomer, we'll find out in a second, right? When he marries Gomer, it expresses to his people Israel just how much he loves them and just how heartbreaking their idolatry is. Now, in the analogy, this is how it works. Hosea represents God. He's the husband. Gomer represents Israel's priests, teachers, leaders, even history, right? That she's the wife. And she has been unfaithful. And the kids, that's Israel at the moment of Hosea giving this prophecy. Where will they go? Which way will they turn out? Then that's kind of the question, the open question, right? Because of their mother, will they take after their mother, or will they run to their father? And so now, what does this all picture? Well, again, in verse 2, he says, go marry a woman of promiscuity, have children of promiscuity. Why? For the land, that's the people in the land is committing blatant acts of promiscuity. How? By abandoning the Lord. By abandoning the Lord. So Hosea says, listen, I was called to marry a woman of promiscuity, have children of promiscuity. Why? Because the land, the people of the northern and southern kingdom, right, that they are committing blatant or flagrant acts of promiscuity before the Lord. Well, what are they doing? They're abandoning God for other false gods, to worship someone or something else. And that language at the end of verse 2, that by abandoning the Lord, that's a technical phrase that's used in other places in the Old Testament to say Israel, they committed an act of promiscuity against the Lord by going to worship Baal, a Canaanite god, or by worshiping an Egyptian god. Or in Leviticus 17, they worshiped these weird goat demon things out in the wilderness. In Numbers 15, they actually committed an act of blatant promiscuity against the Lord by chasing after what their eyes and their heart wanted. Just chasing after their appetite. Does that sound familiar to you? That a culture would have an ethic that says, just chase after whatever you want, and that will make you happy. And that should be your chief pursuit. That's what you should run hardest after. And so God, in this picture with Hosea and the broken marriage and all of this, he's saying, this Israel, this is what you're doing to me when you worship the false gods. And right away, right at the outset, we start to see the seriousness with which God takes idolatry. You see, unrepentant idolatry alienates us from God. It separates us. And by the way, notice that when we make this choice, we cause the separation. That's again in verse 2. For the land is committing blatant acts of promiscuity by abandoning the Lord. So it's not that we're just tempted to this over here. We consciously choose to reject or to stiff arm God. We say, I'm going to go over here to this God who's going to make me happy, career, or to this God that's going to make me happy, money, or to this God that's going to make me happy, cultural approval, or to this God that's going to make me happy, pleasure, or to this God that's going to make me happy, fashion or materialism or whatever, right? And all this. And so we've abandoned God by going to these idols. Now, we see this expressed, I think, in two ways. We have, of course, those who have never believed, and they are in a state of alienation from God, and they are not reconciled to God because they are worshiping false gods, and they have never repented of that. That's a major problem Hosea is warning Israel about at this moment. But it's also an issue for those who maybe think they have believed, but their life says otherwise. These are people that grew up going to church. I mean, the people that Hosea ministered to, they would have said, we're good with God. We're Abraham's descendants. You know, we're fine. He'll protect us. He always has. And yet, here they are, worshiping Baal, worshiping this, worshiping that, right, and doing all this other stuff. So there's a warning here to say, wait a minute, not so fast. Even for those who were believers, there's still a practical result where the more we worship false gods, the more we chase after idols, the more we will experience this alienation from God, at least relationally. That although we are right with God because of our faith in Jesus, we are acting and living with this separation from God because we're choosing to chase after idols. The bottom line here, unrepentant idolatry alienates us from God. We run from God to something else. So be specific this morning. What is it for you? What are the false gods that you are tempted to run to? Maybe it is the money. Maybe it's the pleasure. Maybe it's the career track or family reputation or whatever. But you just got to be specific and say, you know what? I'm tempted to commit a blatant act of promiscuity by rejecting God and worshiping something else. God was sending Israel a dire warning that this unrepentant idolatry, not only did it alienate them from God, but truthfully, it would wreak destruction and havoc in their lives. Watch verse 3 as we move forward here. So Hosea tells us, so he went and married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for in a little while I will bring the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. There's some history here. Let me explain it to you quickly. First of all, the name Jezreel wasn't terribly common. It was maybe one other person in the Old Testament we know of with this name. So it was an unusual name. So you hear the name and go, oh, what's up with the name Jezreel? Well, Jezreel was a town and a valley in Israel. It was a massive valley. For the last 5,000 years, massive battles had happened in this valley. It's a great place for big armies to come and do war. And so it's known for its bloodshed. Israel itself had experienced many battles in this exact valley. But it was also the place where Jezebel and her husband Ahab, who's the king of the northern kingdom in years past, they really were involved in this deceit and this treachery where they stole this guy Naboth's vineyard, and then they actually trumped up false charges against him, and they actually had him executed and murdered this guy just so they could get his land, and it was really ugly. And then God sent this other guy, Jehu, who assassinated Jezebel's son, her second son who would become king, and to kind of judge them for their wickedness. And then he had Jezebel put to death and really thrown from a window. It was actually kind of a gruesome scene. And all that bloodshed, all that yuckiness is the result of Israel's sin. And they should have learned the lesson from their sin. And they should have learned, this is where idolatry gets you. Jezebel and Ahab were big on worshiping Baal, not worshiping the God of Israel. Yet did Israel learn? No, they didn't learn. And so God says, name this son Jezreel, for in a little while I will bring the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. Which is to say, I'm gonna once again deal with the problem. The problem that should have been dealt with years ago. He says he's going to put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Verse 5, on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So that's a reference to losing a battle. And wouldn't you know it, in 733 BC, as Assyria comes through, the northern kingdom tried to make an alliance and tried to beat Assyria, and the Lord broke their bow in that battle. And they lost, and they were defeated. It was really the beginning of the end for the northern kingdom. Well, what do we learn from this? Unrepentant idolatry alienates us from God. Specifically, it leaves us with no future. It leaves us with no future. Where does the road of idolatry lead you? It leads to disaster and ruin. That's where it's going. And that's where the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom specifically, that's where they were headed. And the Lord is announcing this through the prophet Hosea as a warning. As we apply this today, we could easily see how this works out. Let's just say that you worship the buzz of drunkenness, right? That's a big thing that you chase a lot. Well, when you worship drunkenness, that road leads, what's the end of it? When you walk that road long enough, it leads to the destruction of families, the destruction of your health, the destruction of relationships, the destruction even of your finances can be ruined by drunkenness. That's where that road ends up when you worship that God. Unrepentant idolatry, it leaves us with no future. You can think about worshiping money. And where does that road lead? Well, just think about all the different relationships and all the damage that happens to those relationships when you love money more than people. And you know people like this. Maybe you've experienced it yourself when people will choose the almighty dollar over you and how that makes you feel and what that does to a dynamic at work, even at school and relationships and friendships. That's where that road leads. And we could just keep doing this, right? You plug in an idol, that's where it ends. It goes to destruction. It goes to judgment. It goes to failure and misery, all the things you're trying to avoid by chasing it. Unrepentant idolatry leaves us with no future. Now, that's not the only warning we need. Watch verse 6 as they have another child. Verse 6, she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel. I will certainly take them away. Let's pause right here at verse 6. The name Lo Ruhamah in Hebrew means no mercy or no compassion or no care or love from God. Has anyone ever met anyone named Lo Ruhamah? I'm just curious. I'm just going to go out on a limb here and guess that's a no. Let's translate it. Has anybody ever met anyone named no mercy or no compassion? No. Imagine that's your 5-year-old girl. You're bringing her to kindergarten for the first time, introducing her to the teachers and students. Hey, this is my daughter, no mercy. That's kind of a bummer of a name. Maybe you were polite. You said, oh, it's nice to meet you. Maybe you use the Hebrew just so that nobody else would understand. Lo Ruhamah, right? But then what are you going to do at the side? What is with this kid and their parents? Lo Ruhamah, no mercy. And they say, oh yeah, well his dad is Hosea, or her dad is Hosea. And it's this message that because of our sin, that we won't receive mercy from God. That's a sober warning. Because Israel was operating under the delusion that because they were related physically to Abraham, that they could pretty much do whatever they wanted and God would still show them mercy. And so the prophet's role is to confront that and to make them uncomfortable. Jesus actually echoes this exact sentiment when he confronts the Pharisees and he says, there are many of you who are going to die. You're going to approach the Lord. You're going to say like, hey, Lord, here I am. I'm home. And the Lord will say to you, depart from me. I never knew you. You who performed lawless deeds or you guys that did wickedness. Well, Lord, well, we did all these miracles in your name and we were amazing. And he'll say, I don't know you. There's no mercy for you. There's no grace for you. Unrepentant idolatry leaves us with no future. It also leaves us with no grace. It leaves us with no grace. This applies, I think, exclusively to those who are unbelievers. And this is not about what warrants salvation. It's about what warrants God's judgment. It's not that, oh, I have to do things to be forgiven. No, the point is, when you worship an idol, you deserve judgment. And when you stubbornly and persistently worship an idol, you deserve judgment. And you need to agree with God on this. Although there is a hint of mercy here in this section. Watch verse 7. Yeah, her name is No Mercy, but watch. He says, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and I will deliver them by the Lord their God. I will not deliver them by bow, sword, or war, or by horses and cavalry. You know, he says, listen, I'm going to judge the northern kingdom, and there's no grace for them, and yet I will show grace to the southern kingdom. And it's not about north or south here. There's a key difference between the two kingdoms, and I want you just to hold on to that and think about what it could be. We'll come back to it in just a second. Just note that there is grace available to those who will receive it. Unrepentant idolatry alienates us from God. It leaves us with no future. It leaves us with no grace, and there's even more. Watch verse 8. After Gomer had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said, name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. This is a stunning reversal of the entire storyline of the Old Testament, where God had said that the family of Abraham will be my special possession, and he rescued them out of slavery in Egypt, and he said, I will be your God, and you will be my people, which means you will live in relationship with me, you will live for me. That's the work, the hard work that he has done of confronting sin and offering grace to them over and over. And this is an effect in verse 9. It's a spiritual divorce. This kid's name is Lo-Ami, which means not my people. So once again, 5 years later, here he comes into the kindergarten, and the teacher's like, what's this guy's name? And then he says, Lo-Ami. And they're like, seriously, man? Like, your kids are a downer. What's going on? Well, what's going on is there's a message in this name. It says unrepentant idolatry alienates us from God. And if we refuse to repent, we are, in effect, spiritually divorced from God. We are not his people. He is not our God. There's a bold confrontation, once again here, of the presumption of grace in Israel, where they refused to repent, and they thought everything was going to work out fine, and the prophet was saying, oh no, it will not work out fine. Unrepentant idolatry leaves us with no future, with no grace. Thirdly, it leaves us with no identity. That's what's at stake here. Being the people of God is about our identity, who we are, what we live for, why we exist. And maybe it might be better, more accurate to say, not that it leaves us with no identity, but it leaves us with any other identity except the one that we really need. And isn't that the message of our culture, by the way? You can be whoever you want to be, embrace whatever identity you want, and go find fulfillment in that. And Hosea says, you can do that, but you'll never find fulfillment in any other identity. The only place when you really will be who you are made to be is when God is your God and we are his people. That's the spot we've got to be at. Unrepentant idolatry leaves us with no identity. Think about the way that you might label yourself. When people ask, who are you, right? Well, I'm an American, I'm a Republican or a Democrat or neither. I'm a mom or a dad, or I'm an accountant or a teacher or a lawyer. I'm a Mets fan, not for long. I'm a Dutch or Italian or Norwegian or whatever. You know, like we have all these different, you know, labels that we take and put on ourselves. I'm this, I'm that. But when we aren't God's people, we belong to someone else. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, anybody before they come to faith in Christ, they follow the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. So the truth is, you're either God's people or you're Satan's. You're either belonging to him and walking for him, or you're walking for the prince of the power of the air. This is what unrepentant idolatry does to us. It leaves us with no future, no grace, and no identity. But man, thankfully that is not the end of the story. And I just want to circle back to verse 7 with you to look at how Hosea offers this little nugget of grace. Again, he says, I will have compassion, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and I will deliver them by the Lord their God. I will not deliver them by bow, sword, or war, or by horses and cavalry. So Hosea's prophecy came true. The northern kingdom was destroyed and taken off into exile. Hosea lived to see this. And then Assyria came back later, and they came back for the southern kingdom. What was the difference between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom in this moment in history? The difference was this. Hezekiah, the king of the southern kingdom, when this happened, he was given a letter by the king of Assyria saying, your God is a joke. Don't trust in your God. He had no hope. He had no military force able to fight their way out of the mess. They were actually literally surrounded by Assyrian soldiers. There was no hope of provision in that sense. Hezekiah takes the letter. This is a true story. He takes the letter into the temple of God. He gets down on his knees. He lays the temple down, lays the letter down on the floor, and he prays, God, for your glory's sake, for your name's sake, have mercy on us and rescue us. And so God had compassion on the house of Judah. He delivered them by the Lord, their God. Not with any weapon or military strategy or cavalry or whatever. It wasn't like some guy came in and said, I just designed a new bow and arrow that's going to save the day. I just have a new chariot, or there's alliance with this country. Nope, nope. The Lord miraculously struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. The Assyrian army left and Judah was delivered. What was the difference? The difference was repentance and faith. Hezekiah, instead of stubbornly persisting in idolatry, which leaves him with no future, which leaves him with no grace, which leaves him with no identity, he repents. And by faith in God, right, he now has access to God's grace. By putting his trust in the God who is, not in his own ability to perform, by throwing himself on God's mercy, God says, that is what I'm talking about. And so he intervened, and he rescued, and he saves. Faith makes the difference. Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He actually quotes from Hosea chapter 1. He's talking to the church there, saying that we are a chosen race. He says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that we may proclaim the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he says this, once you were not a people, lo ami, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, lo ruhamah, but now you have received mercy. You see, it's in Jesus Christ that we not only are rescued from idolatry, but we're rescued from the consequences of idolatry. In this idolatry, where that road leads, we have no future. But in Christ, we have been given a future. Paul says in Ephesians 1, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, we have an inheritance waiting for us that's imperishable and undefiled and unfading. It's kept and reserved in heaven for us. Do you realize if you're a believer in Jesus because of God's grace, that's your future this morning? In Christ, you have a future. In Christ, we have received grace. That's forgiveness for our sins. The sins that we initially asked for forgiveness from when we came to faith, but also other sins that we'll struggle with along the way. Do you realize that our confidence to go before the presence of God is not based on our own performance, but it's based on what Jesus has done for us? And so those who did not deserve mercy, and let's just say it point blank, we did not deserve mercy because of our idolatry. We have received mercy because Jesus paid for our sin and he accomplished our forgiveness. In Christ, we have a future. In Christ, we have received grace. In Christ, we have an identity. And that's really where Peter settles in as he thinks about Hosea. He says, this is it. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you didn't receive mercy, but now you've received mercy. So you're God's special possession. So now there's a new trajectory for your life, a new pathway. He says, go live in relationship with the Lord. Live differently. Don't ever settle for worshiping false gods. Don't ever find your meaning and significance in money, or in people's approval, or in your family identity, or your career, or your grades, or whatever it might be. No, the only safe place you have is in Christ. That's your identity now. You belong to him. Faith makes the difference. And so, yes, we have to boldly confront idolatry. Again, I think in two ways. First of all, those who've never believed. If you're here this morning and you've never repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus, you need to be warned. This is where that road leads. That road leads to no future, no grace, no identity. But wouldn't you know it, we worship a God who has offered up to us his sweet grace and forgiveness. And the only thing that has to be done to receive it is to trust in him rather than in yourself. This would be a great day to go from not having a people to being a part of the people of God. This would be a great day to go from a future with no hope of mercy to a guaranteed hope of mercy because of Jesus. Now, if we're here and we're a Christian, we still have to fight the battle against idolatry, because although we are spared the ultimate doom of God's judgment, we still can live in practicalities alienated from God. And we can experience lesser judgments where we cause problems for ourselves by worshiping these false gods. So Christian, if you're here this morning and your heart is convicted, confess that sin. And say, God, forgive me for worshiping whatever it is. Help me to be yours. And I can guarantee you are forgiven because of the grace of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. But I could also say that his grace paves for you this new way of living. He wants us to change. In Christ, we have a future. In Christ, we have received grace. In Christ, we have an identity. For Hosea, what Israel had missed was faith-motivated chasing after the Lord versus anyone else. Just think of that image of running hard after someone when you're chasing them, right? Think about that. Hosea says Israel was running after anything and everything except for God. Well, what about you? Some of us, were literally dragged to church today. Are you chasing him? Some of us are focused today on our financial problems. Those are real problems. But are you chasing him? Some of us are beset by emotional struggles, and we're feeling emotional pain, and that pain is real and it hurts. But are you chasing him? Some of us are consumed by the little fires, laundry and homework and yard work and whatever else. But are you chasing him? Some of us are enraptured by our careers and the rat race and our grades at school or the promotion or office politics. And yeah, that's all stuff. But are you chasing him? Some of us are obsessed with romance, the pursuit of the one, whatever. But are you chasing him? You see, unrepentant idolatry alienates us from God. It wreaks havoc and it causes destruction in our lives. But by God's grace in Jesus Christ, we have a future, we have mercy, and we have an identity. And God has called us not to tragedy and misery and doom, but he has called us to salvation and forgiveness and life. May we repent of our idolatry. May we never settle for worshiping and chasing anyone or anything else other than our great God. Would you pray with me to that very purpose? Lord, we thank you for these verses in Hosea. We ask for your help. Lord, confront us with our idolatry. I pray for those who are here, Lord, who have never believed. May they feel the weight of their sin, and yet, Lord, may they also see the glory of your grace. Lord, work in their hearts by your Spirit. Convict them of their sin and bring them to faith in Jesus. We thank you that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead so that we could have a future, so that we could receive mercy, and Lord, so that we would have an identity as your people. But Lord, we realize there's a constant temptation for us to say yes to the idols and no to you, to chase the idols and not to chase you. So for the believers here, Lord, I ask that you would continue to convict us of that sin of idolatry, whatever form it might take in our hearts. And Lord, lead us in righteousness. Lead us in the changed life. We thank you that we can be confident that you are gracious because of Jesus. But Lord, help us to not belittle the seriousness of our sin, to not laugh it off or shrug at it. Lord, lead us in a repentant heart over every kind of idolatry in our lives. Lord, in all this, we do throw ourselves on your mercy because you do have compassion and you do save solely by your own means. And we know that those means are faith in Jesus Christ. And so we pray these things in his name, our Savior. Amen.